Let us open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word of God this morning. Lord, I pray that the infirmity of my voice would not be a hindrance this morning, but you and your almighty power would make your word go forth to the glory of your Son. We pray that Christ would be magnified before us as we continue in this series in the book of Revelation, that you might reveal him to every heart. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. I think a little introduction is in order. Before we dive right into chapter 5, now we have a number of guests who didn't hear the introduction to the series we've been doing through the book of Revelation, but our course has been to first and foremost look at this book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, for its first and primary purpose in that it is to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is to make Christ known. Many contemporary studies of the book of Revelation usually are dealing with what do these things to come mean? Because it is a book of things to come. It talks about these things will come to pass. What are these particular things? But the book is not given to us as a prophecy, like a historical narrative saying, here exactly is what we're talking about. It's given to us in what we would now call today apocalyptic literature. We find this kind of narrative in the Old Testament in a number of places and in some places in the New. But it signifies truths. It's more, if Paul's epistles are like technical lessons, A, B, C, D, in logic and reasoning, he's just telling you as it is. And if the Gospels are historical narrative, giving us a story of the life of Jesus Christ, apocalyptic literature in the Bible is more like a painting, if I could compare it to something. It's more like drawing a picture where we would come in and we would behold the picture and try to discern the author's meaning from the picture that has been painted before us. And you might say, well, why didn't God just inspire a picture book at the end of the Bible? Well, language and literature of this nature isn't something that's just coming at us from left field when we get to the book of Revelation. This is a kind of literature that, again, I've already mentioned, we find throughout the Bible as we have this figurative language painting in word pictures, divine truths. But we also see similar language even in other literature and stuff. And this is one of those areas that when we talk about the Bible, and how do we understand the Bible and how do we interpret the Bible? The question often comes up today as if there are two views on this. You got the literal view that doesn't believe the Bible is literal or to be taken literal. And then you have the conservative view, which is, I believe in the literal interpretation of the scripture. The problem with that is it's those two categories are insufficient. I mean, certainly you do have people who claim to interpret everything absolutely literal, and you have others who claim, on the left, we would say, that it's all, you know, figurative and contextual and cultural and this sort of thing. The reality is the Bible, as we've already got into a bit already here, contains various genres of text, different kinds of literature. So, for instance, when you're reading something like the Proverbs, you're not reading the same kind of literature as you are when you're reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You know, one is proverbial in nature and it's communicating things in proverbial form. The other is historical narrative. And you don't read Paul's epistle to the Corinthians in the same way you read those others, because here's an actual letter where Paul is didactically just laying out to them instruction, teaching, and doctrine. So when we look at how we understand the Bible, it's not that, oh, it was just all figurative and for a different culture and all this sort of thing. And nor do we say everything's absolutely literal. When we read the Bible rightly, believingly, we want to know what is God saying to us from every text. And part of hermeneutics or interpreting scripture is understanding what genre is this, because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the prophets who gave us the scripture to write in different literary genres. And just like we would do in language in general, you have to kind of know, you know, what kind of language is this using, so then I can properly interpret it. Revelation is apocalyptic literature for much of it. Once we get past the message to the seven churches of Asia, as we've already seen, we move into this heavenly vision. This is a vision that John is given, bringing us before the throne of God in heaven. And all the things that are unfolding here are unfolding under the label of apocalyptic literature. So these are the things that signify the things of God. It signifies Christ. And that's why I say, first and foremost, we look at it at the picture literarily that it is painting, to draw those truths about those truths that God wants us to see from the text into our lives. Those truths about God, those truths about Christ, truths about the fallen world, truths about the church. We're going to see these things all as we continue in the book of Revelation. And yes, so we believe the Bible and we believe it applies today. And what we want is God's purpose and meaning for the text and the reason that he gave it to us in the way he gives us the text. And now we're in apocalyptic narrative. It's a picture. These are paintings, as it were. And I'm sure in today's text, it's going to become very evident that we read this as apocalyptic literature, as signifying, painting, especially the way Jesus is going to show up in our text today. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, and then we're just jumping right in. We have chosen to go through the book of Revelation to first look at it from the standpoint of the way that it is revealing Christ, his people, and the fallen world. It's called an idealistic interpretation of Revelation. The idealism, the big picture painting, the truths that can apply to Christians and the church in every age and such. And I've contended with Revelation that it's not just idealism. Some people would say that's all that it is. It's just idealism. No, there are indicators that there are things this is talking about that will come to pass. Either they have come to pass or they still will come to pass. Different. We've already talked about the different interpretive thoughts. But what I've maintained is that the problem we find with Revelation today and much dealing with it today is that it skips past the idealism of the book, how these pictures paint Christ, the church, and the world, and God and through Christ's victory, and goes right to trying to look at the headlines, trying to go right to what is this going to look like in history exactly? What is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things? And by doing that, we miss how it is revealing Christ, which is its primary purpose in the very title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So what I've suggested hermeneutically, how we should approach this book, is to first look for the basic foundational idealism presented in Revelation, and then from there, properly understanding those things, could then go on to further discussion regarding the eschatological merits of various interpretations of the book. So it's not all idealism and no eschatology type view. My view would be closest, if you look at scholars today in the Reformed world, my view would be closest to Dr. Vern Poitras. I think he's out at Westminster West and the work that he's done on the book of Revelation. But the beautiful thing about it, as we go through it, the truth that we see, regardless of what your position may be on Revelation, if you even have one, is that the things that we see in the idealistic imagery and such are things that I think most Christians can actually agree upon. Most Christians can say, oh, you know, I do see that. I do see that in the symbology right there, and can be encouraged with this vision of Christ, this heavenly vision that the Spirit of God has given us to the Apostle John. So having said that and taking the time to give that introduction, we're going to jump in with chapter 5. Chapter 4 last week set the stage. John sees a door open in heaven, and before you know it, in the spirit, he's brought to heaven and he has a vision of the throne of God in heaven. And it's surrounded by a sea so stilled that it is as glass or crystal. And round about that throne, the throne of God, there are these 24 elders in their, on their chairs, as it were. They're smaller thrones. And there are these strange winged creatures that have different faces. Four of them flying around the throne. So the stage was set. Chapter 4 sets the stage, and now what's going to unveil over the next number of chapters here in Revelation is it's like this stage in the heavens have been set, and now the play is going to begin to be enacted upon it. The story is now going to come and be enacted before the throne of God on the sea of glass at the same time while things are happening on the earth. So just kind of have that picture here. So when John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Remember, there's no description of him who sat on the throne other than light. Light and colors and brilliance and glory. Because the one who sits on the throne is God. But here, he speaks of the right hand of this one who holds a book, the King James Bible says. Technically today, we would say scroll. I think the King James uses book like we might say the book of John or the book of Ezekiel, but we're not actually describing a physical book. The reason it's important to understand this is actually a scroll as far as the form of this book, as it were, is because it tells us it's written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. That wouldn't really make a lot of sense if this is what it looked like. So a modern version then rightly translate that scroll. It's a scroll. The scroll is written on both sides. So if you think about in the old ancient world, you roll out the big scroll and you have writing on the scroll. Well, this scroll, it has writing on both sides of it. It's all rolled up. And then there are seals, probably usually it'd be wax seals, that have closed the scroll. So it is all rolled up, closed, and has seals holding it shut. It is a sealed, closed scroll. But he can tell by looking at it that it has writing on both sides because, how would you know it has writing on both sides if you can't open it up? I'm getting into nerdy stuff here, but I hope you enjoy it. How would he know it's written on both sides? Because it's a scroll rolled up and sealed, and he can see writing on that scroll. A scroll with writing on one side would have the writing on the inside, and when you rolled it up, you wouldn't see the writing. You'll see blank vellum or whatever the scroll is made of. And so you would know, if you see writing on the outside of that scroll as it's wound up, there's writing on both sides. They view both sides of the scroll because you wouldn't wind it up the other way. You'd protect that text inside if it was written on one side. So anyway, that's why that's significant. What does it mean it's written on both sides? It's a significant detail because it points out that this scroll is complete. There's nothing, whatever this scroll has to say, it's used every bit of the scroll to say it. It's imagery of completion. It's imagery of everything that God has put in and set forth in this scroll is absolutely complete and perfect. It's sealed with seven seals, meaning it's closed. It cannot be opened. Seven, again, is a number of perfection. We've already seen how Revelation uses the seven spirits of God as a reference to the perfections of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the perfect sealing of this scroll. In other words, sealed with seven seals here conveys the perfection of its sealing. We would then say maybe it's a Fort Knox of scrolls. Think about what is a difficult thing to break into? This scroll is being presented as having some complete knowledge of God within it, and it is sealed away from everybody by an unbreakable barrier, these seven seals. That's the picture here. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I bet he didn't have laryngitis. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" The scroll is locked away and it's in the right hand of God. Who can open this? You say, well, who would want to? Maybe we don't want to open this scroll filled with the purposes of God. But see, that's why we want the scroll opened, because the scroll comes from the right hand of God. The scroll represents God's will and God's purpose. So the angel's question here is, who is worthy to open it? And the desire of the angels in the heavenly court and the apostle John is to have the scroll opened to see the proclamation of God. Who's worthy to do that? Because presently it's locked away in the vision. And it says in verse 3, "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." No one was worthy. No one would open it. And what a thing that here God is presenting, "Here is my holy decree, sealed with seven seals, and there's no one worthy to open it." Oh, it would seem that it will remain closed, that God's purpose and knowledge will remain closed and locked away from both heaven and earth. So what's John's response? He says, "And I wept much." We need to be able to feel that. We need to be able, in some sense, to see and hear this vision and to think of the idea of God's purposes, his declaration and his will made known being locked away from us as something to weep over. See, in an unbelieving heart, there really isn't a desire to know that. In the unbelieving heart, the last thing an unbeliever wants to know is what is written on this scroll, both sides sealed with seven seals. But the angelic hearts in heaven wish to know who is worthy. And then no man and no angel, no one is worthy to open it. And John weeps. And when we think about God withholding his purposes from us, God withholding his covenant from us and such, is a thing to weep and to lament over. So John weeps much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. Then we come to verse 5. "And one of the elders," so this is one of the 24 on the thrones round about the throne of God, "one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold," so it's like one of the elders comes over to John. He sees that he's upset. And he tells him, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There is one worthy. There is one worthy to open this scroll, and it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know this is a title for Jesus Christ. And now Christ is about to enter the scene. Now, I want you to think about this title and the picture this title conveys in your mind a moment. Oh, one is worthy to open the scroll of God's purpose, which is going to be judgment and salvation and destruction and new heaven and new earth. It's going to be the history of God's redemptive purposes to save a people and to bring judgment upon a fallen world. And who can open it? Oh, he's a lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that means heavenly peace, it's a reference to the Messiah, Jesus, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. This king from Judah, this lion from the tribe of Judah, this magnificent persona is now going to step into the vision. So you would picture, right, a lion. Oh, he has a great big mane. I don't know if you've seen some of the different artistic expressions of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you have the lion Aslan, and when it tries to present him all regal and angry and powerful and mighty and such. I mean, that might come to my mind, I guess, as I think about the imagery of a lion now coming in who's going to open the scrolls and to loose the seals thereof. But watch this. Verse 6, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Wait a minute. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But now as the vision shifts to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's a lamb. You think, wait a minute, you got your animals mixed up. Wait a minute, John, you got your imagery confused. What happened? I thought we were just about to see a lion, but instead of that, we get a lamb. But that's not all. There's a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb as if it has been killed before. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Are you kidding me? But we know why he's the lamb, because he's God's perfect sacrifice for sinners. We know why he's a lamb as if he had been slain, because he died for sinners, did he not? We understand this imagery as it portrays Christ. But to the world, this portrayal of Christ, that here he comes upon the scene to loose the seven seals of the book in the right hand of God, and the world would look at that, this little weak lamb who is back from the dead, as it were, or almost dead, or has been killed, and laugh and mock and say, are you kidding me? This is who we're supposed to be concerned about? This is the one that you think can save us from our sins? This is the one that's about to set loose the wrath of God upon the earth? Are you kidding me? We got the lion idea, but when we look at the lamb now, we're scratching our heads and maybe mocking and laughing quite a bit. It's important we get that imagery, though, not necessarily of the mocking world, but that imagery of that great paradox, that dichotomy between the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy, and then behold, here he is, and it's a lamb as if he'd been killed. In the lamb as if he had been killed is the power of God. It's the power of the lion. It is the mighty one. It is the glorious one. And here, this isn't to present Christ in his humility. This is a vision of the risen Christ in Revelation. And again, a reason why we have to understand it's apocalyptic literature, because Jesus isn't literally in heaven a lamb. It's imagery revealing things of Christ to us. But as it's presented as this lamb, we see the wisdom of God against the foolishness of men. The gospel has always been the wisdom of God against the wisdom of men. Men mock the gospel of Jesus Christ. They mock the need and necessity for a Savior from our sins. They think that we're okay, we're good enough, or this whole idea of God is just a fiction and fairy tale, and somehow we just all kind of pooped into existence out of stardust. All the various lies that people have, and what's presented as truth, because it is truth, it's this Lamb, this Christ, he who came into the world in human frailty and weakness and lived perfectly for his people, did what we should have done, fulfilled God's law and died for us, taking our punishment and rising again on the third day. This Lamb, this one, this is the one found worthy to open the seven seals and let loose the judgments of God and his redemption. We'll see. Of the Lamb, it says, he has seven horns and seven eyes. So this imagery brings us to the power of the Lamb. The horn in the Bible is a sign of power. When we'll talk about a creature with a horn, horns in various visions in the scriptures and such will refer to like powers like kings and such. They represent leaders, rulers, authority. Christ has seven horns representing his perfect kingly authority. I don't think there's any interpreter of any worth at all that misses the relevance of Jesus being presented here with seven horns. He also has seven eyes, it says. And it says that the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. His seven eyes here are linked with the earlier imagery we found in the book of the seven spirits of God, which we identified as the Holy Spirit, the perfections of the work of the Holy Spirit. But here it presents Christ, the Lamb slain, with complete authority and complete knowledge of all that goes on throughout all the earth through the relationship of the procession of the Spirit from the Son into all the affairs on earth. And so in this way, it's presenting Christ as he knows everything. He has all knowledge of all affairs and all the things that are happening on the earth. So indeed, he is worthy to open the seals of a scroll that will unfurl God's dealings upon the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Before we move over that verse too quickly, make sure you see the power of the picture here. If God was enthroned in heaven and was manifesting himself in perfect light, and there was thunderings and lightnings and all the things that we saw in chapter 4, and he held forth a scroll sealed with the perfection of seven seals, closing it off from all who are but worthy. And that mighty God who is infinite in all of his attributes is holding this forth. Would you dare walk up to that throne and even attempt to touch it? I just shudder at the very thought of it. Would the greatest of the angels after the fall of Satan in heaven be like, you know, I think I can go take that from God's hand? No, the very idea of even approaching the thing. We talk about this holy, powerful, awesome God and his judgments and his dealings. But here it is, Christ, pictured as the Lamb, boldly walks right up to the throne and takes that scroll. You'd see the exaltation of Christ in that very act. Before he's even unfurled the scroll, just simply approaching and taking the scroll shows the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's not merely a powerful creature. He himself is God as well. He took the book out of him that sat upon the throne, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So the stage that's already been set with those very strange beasts in chapter 4 who are flying around, and the elders on their thrones, the 24 of them, who have already cast their crowns at the throne, down at the throne, they fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So you see, in some way, these elders represent the saints in that they have these vials, these burners of incense, as you were, or what have you. These are the prayers of the saints going forth. They represent the prayers of the saints. What's the point here? The point is, as Christ is now taking the scroll from the right hand of he who sits on the throne, the elders fall down, and up from them comes the prayers of the saints. In other words, Christ's taking of this scroll is in answer and response to the prayers that are coming up before the throne as represented from the incense of these elders. So you see right here this interplay, this interaction between the saint, between the child of God. When I say saint, I mean Christian. Between Christians and the church throughout the ages, and our prayers unto our God for deliverance, for his salvation, for his glory to be made known, and such. It's the prayers of the saints are coming up, and they are being answered as our intercessor, Jesus Christ, takes the scroll from the right hand of he that sits upon the throne. Your prayers mean something. Don't doubt the power of prayer, that God doesn't hear your prayer. Here, Christ is doing something almighty as the prayers of the saints go up. And notice it also says that they had harps as well. And the reason it tells us they had harps is because in the next verse, they sing a song. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." So there's a difficulty here I have to address, but let me give the general sense here first. Here you have the declaration of the elders singing, and not just, let me see here, not just the elders, but also it says the four beasts in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down and are singing this. So the four strange beasts are singing this too. And they're saying that the Lamb is worthy. He is worthy to do this. Why? Because he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. He is then worthy to open the seal, the seven seals. He has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Now, here's the difficulty. The difficulty is this. What we are reading in the King James Version here is a translation of the very excellent received text of the Protestant Reformation. As you know, I prefer this text as the text that we should be using upon canonical grounds. But I don't hold, as some who share a position close to me, that that means there's absolutely no questions that we have left regarding textual matters. This presents a place where I very much have a question about textual matters, because the received text of the Reformation has the four beasts and the elders saying that Jesus has redeemed them. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and every kindred and tribe. And then in verse 10, and has made us unto our God, so forth and so on. That's the received text. And as far as, and that was the printed text at the time of the Reformation. The support for that among the manuscripts is exceedingly poor. You know, I accept some received text readings that have exceedingly poor manuscript evidences. Some of you have talked to me or listened to some of my material on this know. But in this particular place, I'm not quite so sure. It is exceedingly weak in its support from the manuscripts, the written history preceding the printing press. And when I say weak, I mean like really, really weak. The vast majority of all of the Greek manuscripts in this place in Revelation are clear that instead of saying that thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, it says thou hast redeemed them to God by thy blood. And in verse 10, and thou hast made them unto their God priests, kings and priests. In other words, it's not us they're talking about, it's they and them that they're talking about. If you're reading a New King James, you'll see the King James translation of it being redeemed us and such. But you'll see a little footnote, and it will show you that little M there, majority reading, is they and them. And it'll have a little NU there, which also means the critical text also reads that the same way. This is one of those places, one of those few places in the Textus Receptus where even with the view that I have of the Textus Receptus, I come to this and I say, I'm not quite so sure in this particular place the Textus Receptus got the right reading here from the manuscripts. God has preserved his word and he's done it wonderfully and powerfully and beautiful. And we can have confidence in the scripture, but it has been hand copied for 1500 years of church history. When we're talking about the New Testament. And that's presented some issues, which I believe primarily were solved upon a canonical argument from the time of the Reformation. Again, I'll just reference my other material on that whole argument. But God did that by special providence. He did it by his special providence. That doesn't mean that we can say that a divine scroll dropped down and solved everything at the time of the Protestant Reformation and such. And this reading I find difficult in the received text because not only is it making the four creatures and the 24 elders as if they were redeemed Christians in the vision, later on in the opening of the seals after the sixth seal is opened in chapter 7, in this vision, on the stage that we have set with the throne and the glass sea and all of this, that's when the saints show up. That's when we have the sealing of the tribes of Israel and the identification of the calling of the full body of the elect out of the Gentile nations. The church, what I mean then, the church does not show up in the vision until chapter 7. And then when it does, it's very, very obvious, you know, that here are the redeemed appearing in this heavenly vision. So the received text reading actually puts the four beasts and the 24 elders as part of that redeemed crowd before they show up a little bit later. And it does present some difficulties as to, okay, how do we interpret four beasts representing the four living creatures representing Christians, as it were, and such. We might say, in defense of the received text, that there is a identification between the two in the imagery, but this particular reading makes it where it is a one-to-one correlation. So for that reason, here is one of those few places where I would say I come to this place and, you know, I'm not quite sure, I would say, the printed text of the Reformation got this particular reading right. And that's not a lot of places where, in my view of scriptural preservation and such, that I would say that, or I would say this is one of those areas of doubt. But this does demonstrate the difference between a position like mine, for those of you who have followed it, and others who are very close to my views in regards to those who hold to absolute textual preservation and absolute knowledge of everything regarding textual issues, regarding textual transmission, and myself and those like me who say, no, it's not absolute We don't have absolute knowledge of that. We have functional knowledge of that. We have a functional certainty in the text. So the text can fully function in the way that God intended for Scripture to be His word unto us and His authority for us on the earth. Now, if you're listening to all this and you follow, you know a bunch of stuff I've said before on this subject, and you followed this, then wonderful. But I'm sure there are some of you sitting there right now, and you're listening at a textual argument right here over these two little words and what a big difference it can make. And you're thinking, maybe you've never heard anything about this before today, this kind of issue with the Bible, manuscripts and copying errors and stuff like that, and how scholars have addressed that and such. You haven't listened to any of my other material. Let me just say really quickly in a quick rabbit trail for you before you get the wrong idea. If you look at what God has done in the preservation of the Bible and the text of Scripture, and you look at how modern scholarship usually sees this, which isn't the way that I see it. They try to construct a critical text from the various manuscripts and stuff by oftentimes very subjective methodology and whatever. But it presents a certain kind of Greek New Testament, a certain sort of edition. It has certain peculiar readings to it. And on the opposite extreme, representing the opposite extreme of textual issues in the Bible, you have the text of the Reformation. The King James is that. The New King James is that, that text of the Reformation. Over here, the NIV represents that critical text, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. All the modern versions do. If you take these two different texts, you take yourself a New King James, and you take yourself, let's just say, an ESV, and you put them there together, for the most part, you're not going to have a clue what the differences are or where they are. It is an issue because they come up, like it does right here, where these things can be important. But we're not talking about two whole different Bibles. That, how do you know you even have the Bible that the apostles wrote? Well, because regardless of which textual position you have, or which textual position you take, is how we deal with textual variants. We have thousands of manuscripts, and even the most diverse manuscripts are still Revelation. It's still the same book. It's not like, oh, it's a whole different story if you go read the Alexandrian text type versus the Byzantine text type. It's the same story. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, and take any of the manuscripts, if you take the Gospel of Matthew, guess what it is? It's the Gospel of Matthew. It's still the same thing, even though there are important textual issues there. My concern on this whole thing is there is doctrinal implications and epistemological epistemological concerns for how we answer the questions when these things come up in the Scripture. So I have promoted the idea of canonical. It's more of a canonical issue where the ways we think about the Bible is canon come into play. And I know even saying this now is just confusing you if you're not aware of my position. But simply to say, put all positions on the table, and there you got your ESV, there you got your King James Version, and it's not like, oh my goodness, we're going to have two different churches because of the different doctrines we're going to have from these texts. That's how well God has preserved the text of Scripture. That even with different positions on how we resolve the variants, we still end up with Bibles that are still so close together, not one of the doctrines in our confession of faith, which is pretty robust, is called into question. Except maybe chapter 1, section 8, in regards to how far preservation goes. Maybe section 5 of that too, as I've argued that it's not through empiricism we discern the Word of God, but by the working of the Spirit of God. But yeah, in all of this, there's no reason for somebody to walk away and be like, I don't know if I can trust that we have the Bible that was originally given. That goes against any position out there. So there we are. So this is one of those places that I think maybe the majority of the manuscripts have this particular reading right, and they're referring to the church, not themselves, but those whom God has redeemed. So now note, and this is in closing, we're almost done, and thank you for bearing another little mini textual criticism blip. They see Christ as worthy to open the book because he is the Redeemer. He was the one who came and died. It is in the very, this imagery of Christ the Lamb as if he were slain, which we would say, wait, what happened to the lion? Why don't we have a lion coming in the picture? Why is it a lamb who looks like he's been killed? Because as they sing this praise, it's not simply because, well, he's worthy because he's God to do it. In this place, he's worthy specifically to do it, particularly to do it, because he is the one who was slain and has redeemed God's people by his blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation, and has made God's people kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. That's why he's worthy to do it. He is worthy to unfurl God's plan of judgment and redemption because he is the one who has accomplished it in his death and resurrection. So what is to come then comes because it is the will of the Father seated upon the throne. And it is to come because it is the will of the Son who is qualified as the Redeemer, as the God-man, to take the scroll from the right hand of the Father and to loose the seals upon it that then unleash these judgments that are coming within these scrolls and the rest of the heavenly vision that then proceeds from here. Christ then, in Revelation, is presented to us as more glorious because he came and died for sinners. The death of Jesus Christ does not make the Son of God weak. It doesn't make him any less than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Rather, the paradox of Christianity is that we have this mystery that the great glory of Christ is magnified in what the world would say is pretty weak, coming and being taken and crucified by the Roman authorities. Where's the power in that? And yet Christianity teaches, God's word is teaching us that it is through that incarnation of the Son of God and his sufferings for his people, dying for us and rising again, that therein is his glory most glorified and manifest to him. Something the world says is awfully foolish. The world says that's an awfully weak picture. Yet the heavenly vision is he is worthy to take the seal, take the book and unloose the seals because he is the Lamb that was slain and lives again. How do we see the Christ of this vision? Where is the Christ of this vision in your life? Where do you wind up in the story of the book of Revelation as we see those who are yet in their sins under the judgments of God and the saints who are under the persecution of the serpent who would chase them to the uttermost parts of the earth? How do you see this Lamb taking from the Father this scroll? Do you sit there with John and the rest around the throne and say, praise God! Praise God, for there is Christ. There is the precious Lamb of God who was slain for my sins and rose again. And now he is going to unfurl God's purpose of judgment and redemption. And I'm ready, Lord. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for my love, for your love. Thank you for your mighty work and you are beautiful. Or does the idea of this Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, coming before the throne and taking this scroll of judgment and redemption from the right hand of the Father terrify you? Does it strike fear into your hearts? Or there's a third class of person. There's the meh. Sometimes unbelievers hear this and they're afraid. But a lot of people today, because of so much secularism, are meh. Well, yeah, that's your story. That's your story. That's not my story. That's not how I see things. The trouble with the meh approach is this is true or it's not. It's true or it's not. If this is not true, then the idea that for 2,000 years so many have been deceived to give their lives to this Lamb of God for something that isn't true, oh, what a heartbreak. What a travesty. When we think of travesties of history, I think the greatest travesty of history is the number of people who have given their lives to Christ, sometimes literally died for Jesus Christ, suffered for the cause of Christ, and everything that's happened in Christianity over the years and such, for nothing, makes us, as Paul said, the biggest losers. I'm paraphrasing Paul. What a shame, what a sham. What a thing to live and die for, this thing that isn't true. So to the unbeliever who would just say, meh, that's your story, I say, you know, that's probably the coldest approach you could have. Because if it's not true, what a horrible thing that so many people have given their lives to something totally not true. But I think sometimes the people have a meh approach to this because we want to ignore it. This is uncomfortable. I like the world. I like the way that I'm living. I don't want to identify with God's people. I don't want to identify with Christ. I'd rather not be a Christian. So we just sort of want to tune it out, want to ignore it. But see, the thing is, if it's true, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Your belief or your unbelief doesn't make it true or not. And this is then what one must consider then. Is it true? If you're one of those people who are like, meh, to this message of Christ and the gospel, I want to challenge you with that question to ask yourself and to seek the truth over. Is this the truth? Take it very, very seriously. Because if this is true, oh, and to miss Christ then, to follow the wisdom of the world. Oh, talk about losers. As big as losers as Christians are to have believed something is not true, if that indeed were the case, and I confess I do not believe it to be the case, but if it is, and we with Paul, we could say that we of all men are most miserable to have believed this lie and given our lives to it. You say, what losers the Christians have been. If we could say that, and that would be true if it's not true, what would we say to those who reject it if it is true? I think we're into a whole greater class of loser at this point. You know, we're magnifying loserhood here, if I could say that. I mean, what a horrible place to be. What a horrible terror of terrors to one day go stand before this God and have not confessed Christ. And God sent his only begotten Son into the world. In fact, it happened. And he died for sinners. And your response to that was, meh. I like the world. I like this. I like that. I don't believe that. I don't trust that. Oh, it's startling to me how many people I've spoken to as a Christian, not just as a minister, but as a Christian, telling people about the gospel and stuff, and hearing their rejection. And, well, I don't believe Christ. And I said, well, why don't you believe the Bible? Oh, it's been through so many different translations. And I'm like, oh, you know that, in fact. Oh, yeah, it's been through so many different translations. You hear these kind of comments. Have the idea, this is just one, for instance, out of so many. They have the idea that you had the Bible written. And if you ask them, so what was the first language? They don't even know what the first language was. They don't know that there were two. What was the Old Testament written in? What was the New Testament written in? Since you're rejecting all of this because there have been so many translations. They don't even know it's written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, in Greek, Koine Greek in the New Testament. So he explained that. Well, yeah, and then from there, it's been through so many different translations. Like, it went from Koine Greek in the New Testament to Latin, and then they took the Latin and they translated it into Syriac, and they took the Syriac and they translated that into Coptic, and they took the Coptic and they translated that into, let's see what, Old English, and they translated the Old English into Early Modern English, and so forth and so on, from one translation to the next. Now, anybody that knows anything about history knows that's not the way we got the Bible. The Bibles that you have, whatever Bible you have right here this morning, whichever version you have, was translated from a Greek and Hebrew text. It is not a translation of a translation of a translation. But yet, I've heard that argument so many times, and it's such a bad one. I mean, it's so easy to debunk, and it's like you have rest your eternal, immortal soul on this, your first argument at least, that, well, it's been through so many different translations. What is that demonstrating? And here's why I take a moment to make that particular example. That just shows how lazy we are when it comes to the most important question of our life. Oh, I'm rejecting Jesus because I know better and I have some sort of argument or whatever. But how much time have you really spent seeking out the truth of this matter? How much time have you really spent in looking at what are the reasons why I should be a Christian or not? What arguments really are valid arguments or not? And for the most part, am I not right in assuming that probably 99% of the population rejects Christianity over arguments that are the product of a very shallow amount of research and study? We're talking about our souls. Think if you managed your money that way, you'd be broke. I'm going to spend no time understanding money. So I don't even know what a bank is. What kind of financial life would you have? Apply it to your mobile phone. I'm kind of like this with my mobile. I don't want to know things. I just hate it. I hate the mobile phone. I wish it had never been invented. And here I do computer programming. And yet I fumble around with it all the time because I just refuse to take the time to learn a lot of the things that you younger people, you just know it just like that because you're plugged into them so much. Well, it shows in my communications, doesn't it, Justin? Shows how easily I can get back with people across all the different means of communication that stupid thing throws at me. Apply this to any area of your life, in other words. Taking a very shallow approach to it and thinking about what kind of results a shallow approach gets you. And understand, if you're taking the question about the validity of Jesus Christ and the truth claims of Christianity, and you're applying that kind of shallow approach to it, what does that say? It's not a light thing. I mean, this is a heaven and hell thing here. So I want to challenge you with that. If you're one of my meh people this morning, you just sort of, when it comes to Christianity. Some of you, maybe with your beliefs about Christianity, need to be challenged. Oh, I do believe in Jesus, Pastor, but I just believe him differently than you. Well, there's only one Jesus, and there's only one gospel, and I can confess, I can get things wrong. I can make errors, I do. From time to time, you'll hear me make corrections from a prior sermon where I'm like, hey, I got that wrong. I am a fallible man, and sometimes I misinterpret scripture and can err. But the basics of Christianity, what it is and what it is we're called to believe in regarding Christ and what that means for our life and such, those things are clear. We call that the perspicuity of scripture. Those things are simple. If you're out there just making up your own Christianity, you're just doing your own thing. You know, I've got my own version of Jesus. I'm more of a Christian spiritualist type of person, and sort of wander around in my feelings or whatever, and I'm coming up with my own stuff and what. That's not Christianity. That's not the way it works. Just like God told the Israelites in the Old Testament, do not worship me in the high places. You are to worship me in the temple in Jerusalem. And you had the Israelites come along and saying, you know, we feel like we can be spiritual in the high places, so we're worshiping Jehovah up there too. And God would always condemn it. He would talk about those kings who, even the faithful kings, and it would say, and yet he did not take down the high places. No, God demands that we worship him as he is, that we follow him as he is. Are you in your Christianity taking that shallow approach to your understanding of the faith in God? Are you a meh Christian? Or are you seeking to know God's word, to be faithful in your prayer, to take the things of God seriously, that you not be deceived and led down so many paths of deception to false views of God and Christ? Let us take Christ seriously. If there's one thing from this text that I would take and apply this morning, is let us be serious about Christ. Let us understand the magnitude of the Lamb as if he were slain, who takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And let us live our lives with the light of that before us and give ourselves to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us in our understanding of these things. I pray, O Lord, that Christ, as in this text, is magnified before us, that he would be magnified in each heart, that we would take the call of the gospel seriously. Lord, I pray for those who don't know Christ, that, Lord, you and your grace would give them a sincere desire with fervency to look into these things pertaining Jesus. I pray for the rest of us, O Lord, who know you, that, Lord, we may with as much fervency look to Christ, trust in him, to recognize or to desire to see his glory in our lives, and with John be able to praise you that he is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. For we pray this in Jesus' name.